Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2? We're making progress. I spent the week with my friend and colleague Larry Speer in Chicago, and from Monday evening through Friday noon, went to 13 different sessions, heard some wonderful speakers. I'm still digesting a lot of what I heard, but I'll be sharing some of it with you, because Christians all over the country are basically asking the same question, what do we do now? And so we're going to be looking at that. There were some very helpful things that were shared. Jesus is still on the throne, and he has called us to live in this time on purpose. So it's all about us being his men and his women for this time. Well, this, of course, is Memorial Weekend. Memorial Day is observed every year in the United States. Last Monday in May wasn't always so. In 1968, Congress moved the date of four holidays, including Memorial Day. They moved them from their traditional dates to a Monday in order to make a three-day weekend. And so before this, Memorial Day was always on May the 30th, or whatever the day it fell on of the week. And it was called Decoration Day. Decoration Day originated after the Civil War. How many remember that? Of course you don't. Hello? Is this on? Thought maybe we'd put you to sleep this morning. The sheer number of dead soldiers at the end of the Civil War from both the North and the South made remembering and honoring them a matter of great importance to their countrymen. So people in towns all over America began decorating their graves, the graves of fallen soldiers. Now, after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in April of 1865, memorial observations for the dead then began to be held in May, which is when his funeral fell. Different regions had observances on different days. For the most part, they celebrated it in May, or observed it, I should say. Time passed, and May the 30th became the traditional date to remember fallen soldiers by decorating their graves. It became known as Decoration Day, though by 1882, there were some already calling it Memorial Day. In the aftermath of World War I, Decoration Day was extended to honor all Americans who had died in any and all wars. After World War II, the name Memorial Day became more common. Congress made that the official name for the holiday in 1967. And as the 20th century came to a close, Memorial Day seemed to have become an occasion to remember all of our loved ones, to decorate all of their graves, whether they were military or not. Memorial Day's come to be seen as the official start of the summer season, even though on the calendar we're not quite there yet. Wheels of commerce have churned this holiday up too, turning it into a three-day weekend of sales. Traditionally, families mark the beginning of the summer with barbecues and get-togethers on this weekend, and a lot of them don't even know how Memorial Day began. Just like other good holidays, there will always be those who want to use it as an excuse for a drunken celebration. There are lots of people who don't know the original meaning of Memorial Day, but that doesn't mean that those of us who do know have to be relegated to the role of dour, disapproving elders, frowning our heads, or shaking our heads at all of the feasting and celebration going on. I can't help but think that every soldier who gave his or her life in the service of their country wouldn't be delighted at the prospects of families getting together, gathering together, children running around underfoot, covered with ketchup and mustard stains, all in a heartfelt celebration of life. I know for a fact that the ones that Rayanne and I have lost in death so far, our mothers, grandmothers, grandfathers, uncle, every one of them would want, take far greater satisfaction in us spending the time in a with a family that we still have and celebrating life rather than in some kind of grim remembrance. The truth is, we have to have room in our hearts for both of these things. As the generations each spend their time on this earth and then move on to be replaced by new generations, we have to both remember the deceased and delight in the young. Especially for Christians, there is a real sense of connectedness between the generations and between those who have gone on. Those we know who have died in the Lord are not lost. They're with the Lord. They're with what the older Christians used to call the church triumphant. And we who are still here on this earth, we're here because God still has a purpose for us here. We're part of what they used to call the church militant. We still have a mission for Him. The children who follow us, those are the apples of our eyes and the heart of our mission. The responsibility of the older generations is to bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, teach them about Jesus and tell them about the ones who are already with Jesus. Share a good meal with them. Laugh and delight in the little ones running around under your feet, making the mess. What better way could there be to celebrate Memorial Day? You might even be thankful for the sale when you try to feed them all hamburgers and hot dogs. We come to this Memorial Day observance. I want to know if there's someone that you are remembering in your heart whose memory you're keeping alive until you see them again in heaven. Would you please simply quietly stand? Now, while you think of them in your hearts, let me pray for all of us. Now, our Father, we call upon your name. Life is made up of meetings and partings. And Father, how we grieve at the parting. I don't know who they were, Lord, but the family in the hospital yesterday who had obviously just lost someone that they loved. God, I pray your mercy and comfort for them. And Father, for each of us, the wounds heal, but the missing is still there. Father, we thank you for those that you have brought into our lives. And God, show us, lift the sadness. It's not that you take it away, but bear it for us. And show us, we pray, how to be meaningful to someone else's life. We sure want people to miss us when we're gone, Lord, not be glad of it. So, Father, thank you for each one that you've brought to us that's made an impact on our lives. God, help us to be that to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the people said, you may be seated again. We went up to visit my in-laws some years ago. This was when our kids were still at home, and somehow, out on an errand, I suppose, I found myself in the car with my daughter. And because we weren't far from the neighborhood I grew up in, I just diverted a few blocks and took her through those old streets, and then I found myself playing a game that I really liked. I'm not sure she enjoyed it so much. I call it, "That Didn't Used to Be There." I'd point at something and say, "Now that didn't used to be there, it used to be this," or "That didn't used to be there, it used to be a vacant field." And I looked through the neighborhood, and the trees seemed taller than I remembered, and the streets that I rode my bicycle on, they seemed smaller. And I looked at the houses where the kids I knew lived. There was the backdoor neighbors, Michael Harris's house. He was my best friend growing up. And Tommy Redding's, where I went to Cub Scouts. There was the little house where my cousin, Mark Gayheimer, lived with his family. His daddy died when he was only 10 years old. And then Brucey Throckmorton's house. Brucey hit me in the eye once. And I looked at that neighborhood and I remembered the people who used to be there who weren't there anymore. I went back twice to my college, Ray Ann and I. We visited it. And the professors were different for the most part. They had new buildings. The students were different. Everything just seemed sort of the same, but changed as well. And I looked at the dormitories where we used to live. By the way, nothing will make you appreciate home like living in a dormitory for 4.5 days again. And I looked at those dorms. I looked at the married apartments where we had our first apartment, which would easily fit on this platform between the pulpit and the choir loft. And I thought about our good friends and all of the people who used to be there who weren't there anymore. Sometimes I get invited back to churches I used to pastor. Not always, but sometimes. I pastored Heritage Baptist Church for 7 years before my brother did. He's been there 22 years now, I believe. But occasionally they invite me back. One time on my way back, I stopped at a small church cemetery not far from Heritage Baptist Church to visit the grave of a dear friend that we had lost. She was about our age. And to my astonishment, while I was standing there, in the providence of God, up walked one of her daughters that I remember as just a little girl. And here came Kino with her little ones trailing along behind her. She'd came to visit the grave of her mother. And then I go to the church and some of the people I know, but as Ed used to say, boy, half of them are strange. And I look around and I think about Leah and Rachel and Eleanor and Grandma Folk. I think about Max and Lloyd and Jack and Lowell. And I think of the people who used to be there who aren't there anymore. But time has passed. I don't have to go to an old neighborhood. I don't have to go to a former church or the college I went to have an experience like that. All I have to do is get up here every Sunday morning. And I think about Keith and Pat and Hazel. I think about Marion and Ed and Ernie and Jenny. And Nina and Barbara and May and Marguerite, who sat right there where the Herndons are. And Charles and Mary. Sue and Dale, Betty and Jack. Jess and Naomi, and Jess and Eula. Halden and Wes. Lyle and Dorothy. And Ray and Donna. And so many more. And I look around and I think of the people who used to be here, who aren't here anymore. I got to dance on my grave once. It was an unexpected gift from my grandmother. They had bought 6 plots, intending 2 of them to be used by my grandfather and my grandmother, and then 1 a piece for my dad and mom, and then for my uncle and his wife. My uncle and his wife ended up being buried elsewhere. So one day I was up there, and my grandma showed me some papers, and she said, "Dave, I'm going to give you and Rayanne those last 2 graves." I really didn't know what to say. I finally said something about, "Thanks, Grandma, I think." My mom was watching the whole thing, and she looked at me and this impish little smile on her face, and she said, "Oh, come on, Dave, we'll all have a good time." Our family was back up to that cemetery on one occasion to bury my wife's grandma, Lindsay. And after the ceremony was over, I walked over to visit what then was only my grandfather's grave. My grandmother and my mother are there now. And as we stood there, I commented to my family, 2 of these graves are your mother's and mine, thanks to Grandma. And by the way, I've looked at the prices. I'm not sure I can afford to be buried in that cemetery, but never mind. And it really weirded my kids out that that our two graves were right there. So I just did something spontaneously. I just went over on one of them and I just started dancing on it. And I looked at my kids and I said, sometimes you got to dance on your grave. Now, folks, I did that to lighten the moment, but let me assure you, it was not to claim any kind of courage that I do not possess. Because I wholeheartedly agree with evangelist B.R. Lakin, who once said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go there. But I did mean it to point out a truth to my children and to you, and maybe most of all to myself. If what we believe is true, Christians have a reason to dance on their graves. If what we believe is true, then for the Christian, the best day of your life will be the day that you die. And I've got good news for you. What we believe is true. Peter said, we have not followed cleverly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When the plagues visited the Roman Empire, the pagans were mystified by the Christians. One of them wrote, they carry their dead as if in triumph. And I think that we need to work to maintain, maybe to recapture something of that attitude. Christians should look differently at death than anyone else, because God looks differently at death than anyone else. I want to ask and answer three questions this morning about God's perspective on death. And the first question is this: what is death? What is death? Now, I'll get to you in just a moment in Genesis 2 and 3. But the first answer to the question, what is death? Death is a separation. When Jacob's wife Rachel was dying in the pains of childbirth, Genesis 35:18 says, it came to pass as her soul was departing. At the moment of physical death, the soul leaves the body. In the Ecclesiastes, in very poetic language, physical death is described in all of these wonderful words. And then the Bible says the dust returns to dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. At death, there's a separation of the body and the spirit. But there's even a more profound separation than that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, concerning unbelievers, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, separated forever from God. Revelation chapter 20 says that those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Call that symbolic if you want, but every symbol is less than the reality it represents. That represents a separation from God that every single one of us should want to avoid. For a time, I thought maybe I would adopt the hobby of sailboating. Boy, do I live in the wrong state for that. I mean, we're an hour away from any body of water that would have enough area to have a sailboat. But I got interested in it. I started watching all the Horatio Hornblower stories, you know. And then when Master and Commander came out, there's something fascinating about those stories to me. But there's also something absolutely terrifying about the idea of being in some kind of a vessel out on the ocean with literally tens of thousands of ocean underneath you. One scene from Master and Commander sticks in my mind. They were in the middle of a fierce wind, a fierce storm, and the ship was in danger of listing over. And then suddenly the wind tore some of the sail and the rigging off of the mast. And it, along with a single sailor who had been up there, was torn from the ship and over into the ocean. And immediately the sail began to fill with water and the ship began to pull over and over. The captain commanded his men to take an axe and cut the ropes, and none of them would do it because it was their friend who was out there. And faced with the horrible choice of trying to save him and perhaps losing every soul on the ship, the captain then took the axe and every single strike cut a rope and left that man and those sails, and they showed an image of him clinging to the sails, watching the ship disappear into the wind and the rain, and knowing that he had been abandoned and he was lost. As horrible as that would be, it doesn't hold a candle to what it would be to be abandoned by God. Death is a physical separation, but there is a spiritual separation that must be avoided at all costs. And that's why Jesus came. Death is a separation. Second question, how does God view death? And here we come to Genesis chapter 2. The first thing you need to know is that death was not his desire, but it was his idea. Death isn't what God wanted for us, but it was his idea. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God gave Adam and Eve a command that they could understand. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. wouldn't make very much sense to them. They were the only people there. But he told them in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And Genesis 3 says they did disobey God, a mistake that every single one of us, their children, their sons and daughters, have repeated. And the Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 19 that because of that, God said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It wasn't his desire, but it was his idea. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, I kill and I make alive. When Job was going through his troubles, he said concerning man, his days are determined. In Psalm 139, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We reach the end of our life. It's not his desire, but it was his idea. When we sinned, it was part of the punishment that fell upon our race. But when we come to that moment of dying, we come to freedom if we know the Lord Jesus. You ever see penguins diving into water? Occasionally we go up to the Children's Museum, pay good money just to watch the polar bears for the most part. But we go through the exhibits and penguins, they're just dumb, aren't they? And they walk around on the land and they just waddle around and they look like they're all dressed up with no place to go. And while we were watching them once, for whatever reason, I don't know if somebody said, okay, 3, 2, 1, go, and they all decided to jump in the water. And some of them made a nice clean dive, but most of them waddled over and sort of fell over, and there was a lot of flapping and splashing, and it was really kind of comical until they hit the water, and then those awkward, silly little birds became like torpedoes under the water. They were free of the ground. They were free of gravity. They were in the element for which they were designed. They were free. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment of our death is when we become free. Free of sin. Free of the bodies that sometimes hold us in bondage. Third question I want to ask, is there anything good about death? We might be tempted to say, of course not. But looking differently at death, from God's perspective, we have to answer, yes, there is something good about death. A few years ago, my wife went along with Dorothy and Lyle Yake. He had a doctor's appointment in Terre Haute, and she went with them, but of course she couldn't go in with them because of the Privacy Act and so on. And so when she came back, when they came back to the car, Lyle, I'd never known Lyle before he had his stroke. And he looked at my wife and he said, bad news. And my wife said, oh no, what? And then he smiled that mischievous smile of his, and he says, "No trip to heaven yet." And I think then my wife struck a senior citizen and said, "Don't do that again." Is there anything good from death? First of all, the Bible says death can bring relief from trouble. I've heard preaching about Elijah and his discouragement from 1 Kings 19 three times in the last week. I think maybe God's trying to tell me something. But Elijah got discouraged. He was afraid. He ran for his life. He lay down under the juniper tree and he asked God that he might die. "Take away my life." Why? Because he wanted to escape the trouble that he was in. Job asked the question, "Why is light given to those who desire death?" When we want to die, why is light given to us? That's how he felt in the midst of his trouble. And death can bring you relief from trouble. And then I must hasten to add this firm saying: suicide is not an option for the Christian. Suicide is the cruelest, most selfish thing you can do to your family and friends. It leaves them with anger and unanswered questions. It leaves a scene of horror indelibly etched in the memory of the one who finds you. And it leaves a horrible mess to clean up, if not physically, at least emotionally, for those you leave behind. Death is Satan's answer. He's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Don't listen to his whispers. Don't do it. Trust God, believer in Christ. Some years ago, Max, one of the ones I mentioned that I think about when I go to Heritage, he'd lost everything. He'd lost his farm. He'd lost his wife's father's farm that he had inherited. He was a pauper. He was getting ready to go to town, and they were living in just a little, not much more than a shack after having lived on a farm with thousands of acres and a big farmhouse. And his wife looked at him and said, "All right, you're going to town. If I come back and you find my head in the oven, you'll know why." And he said he began weeping, and he took his wife by the shoulders, and he shook her just gently, and he said, "Oh, Mommy, what would you tell Jesus? What in the world would you say to Jesus?" That's the same question. "Christian, what would you say?" "I didn't believe I could trust you for what I was going through, Jesus, so I just decided to come on home." Well, how could you say that to him? Elijah knew, and Moses knew. The time of our dying is in the Lord's hands. Leave it there. But death can bring relief from trouble. Death can spare you from coming trouble. Listen to the words of Isaiah 57. Sometimes you get an idea, why did my loved one die? It seemed like too early. The Bible says, "The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." Can spare from coming trouble. I know this is sort of it's not really a little thing, is it? I remember once about 30 years ago, after hearing a preacher preaching about the way our culture was going. And do you know that preacher had the audacity to say such a foolish thing as, "If our country doesn't change course, someday they're going to have men in women's bathrooms and women in men's bathrooms." And I remember my grandfather shaking his head and saying, "Oh, David, people will never act like cattle." And honestly, I think of him from time to time, and I think, "I'm glad you're not here to see this, Pop. That might be a little thing." But the Bible says death can spare us from coming trouble. It's like darting into your house just before a storm bursts forth. You get home just in time. You get home before the dark, as Steve Brown likes to say. Is there anything good about death? It can bring relief from trouble. It can spare from coming trouble. But death also limits the spread of wickedness, both in an individual and in society. When you die, you can't do anything wrong anymore. And when a society is going the wrong direction, death limits the extent to which it can go. Again, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The sweat of your face you'll eat your bread. Dust you were, to dust you shall return. They couldn't live eternally in that fallen state. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. You may not realize it, what God was saying. In 120 years, that's when the flood is coming. They've got that long to turn and to make things right. Why? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God didn't change. Humanity changed. Death limits the spread of wickedness. But on a personal level, both the fact of death and facing death brings us into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Philippians 3:10. He starts out well, does Paul, that I may know him, he says. That's my desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I wish he'd stop there. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The fellowship of his sufferings, like him in his death. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced loneliness, rejection, disappointment, misunderstanding, betrayal, and ultimately death. A horrible death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. That means no matter what kind of death you die, there is not one moment of experience that you can have that Jesus hasn't already tasted for you, that he hasn't already trod that path. If you're going on a treacherous mountain climb, you want a guide who's been there before. And Christian, facing death, Jesus has been there before. He will be our shepherd, our guide, even unto death, the Bible says. And the Hebrew means even beyond death. Everything you will experience in death, Jesus has already been there. And so the question is, won't you take the good shepherd's hand? I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack for anything, even in death. Jesus' death was something so much more than any of ours. The Bible says God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. God has made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some years ago, there was a man, a doctor by the name of Sherman B. Newland. He wrote a book I never want to buy. I read an excerpt from it in a column. It's called, quote, How We Die. And you can look up, whether it's tuberculosis or cancer or drowning or whatever it might be, he will give you a doctor's description of what happens to your body and what you can expect if you die in that certain way. Boy, don't put that one on your bedstand to read before you go to sleep. But do you know what the worst way to die is? It's not in Newland's book. It's in God's book. Jesus told a group of people, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The worst way to die is in your sins apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is you don't have to. Again, I call to your mind a picture of that sailor abandoned in the storm by his shipmates in the ship where he found safety. Think of that and then think about your time of dying, and you don't have to be abandoned. That's why Christ came. That's He is why we can look differently at death. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, a time of mixed emotions for us as we gather with family and miss those who have gathered with us before. And yet, Lord Jesus, You said, because I live, you shall live also. The only reason we can look at death differently is because of You, Lord Jesus. So I pray, if there is a brother or a sister here wrestling with sorrow, either new or an old one still healing, Lord Jesus, give them Your comfort. They can look differently at this because of You. I think of that family yesterday, Father. I don't know, but it seemed to me the way they were grieving, they didn't know You. And apart from You, all we have is despair. With You, we still grieve and sorrow, but not without hope. So I pray, Father, if there is someone here who has never put their faith in You, let them not come to their time of dying and be separated from You. Instead, let them cry out to You now, Lord Jesus. We know, if we're honest, that there's things in our lives that are not pleasing to You. Oh, Lord, because You died for us, we can call upon You and ask Your forgiveness, and You will forgive us because You died for our sins and rose again. And if there's someone here, oh God, who needs to do that, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. Help them, Lord, to come to You, to call upon You and be saved. And then, Father, for those of us who have already done that, but the world saturates us with its message and we forget things that we've learned, and sometimes we give in to despair and sadness. Remind us again, Lord Jesus, You said, because I live, you shall live also. So, Father, give us a taste of heaven's joy in our hearts. Enable us to dance on our grave, not with false bravado, but with just a genuine trust in what You said, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.